Well, today, Paul continues his defense, not to protect his reputation, but to guard the Corinthians and the purity of the gospel. So with some sharp irony, but a lot of deep pastoral concern, he exposes the deceit of false apostles who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. His so-called foolish boasting is really a faithful plea to keep the church from being led astray. Today, we're going to talk about a spiritual battle for the heart of the bride of Christ. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, July 22nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist by translating Lutheran Christian books into more than 170 languages. So you can learn more about all of their great work for the kingdom at lhfmissions.org. Head over there and you'll find plenty of resources to support your own outreach mission. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, boy, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If I'm able to get your questions or comments out on the air, I absolutely will. Otherwise, I'll respond or get you in touch with my guest, but we'll absolutely make sure your questions are answered. And any corrections or anything like that that you want to give out, hey, we love to receive it. But let's get to the text today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and to help us with that is the Reverend Sean Willman. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Willman. Welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me on, Pastor Boo. It's a great pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, excited to have you on. We haven't had you on since, I think it was Job, maybe? You came on for Job?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yeah. So I'm excited to have you back. We've been making our way through 2 Corinthians. And of course, here we are in the last third of the whole book. And boy, a shift has taken place. You know, Paul is kind of gushing compliments upon them, then preparing them, of course, for the collection that he's been taking up, one that they were eager to participate in. He's been the whole time defending his authority. But yesterday, the whole tone shifted as Paul is saying, hey, listen, you know, yeah, okay, maybe we boast a little too much, but the boasting is of what we have been given for your sake in Christ. And so today he's shifting it, and he's going to name some names in a sense. He's going to call out some of the foolish practices that are going on within the church so that, of course, he can then boast foolishly about how Christ is keeping him on the straight and narrow. But anyway, it's just fascinating to watch this letter. And I think it's interesting, Pastor, because I think we might have written at least three separate missives, right? We would have written three letters if we had to address all these things. But Paul doesn't have that luxury, does he? I mean, this is a time when he's not just shooting out emails. He has to have somebody write them for him, or typically he would have someone write them for him, and then someone has to deliver it. That takes months. It's just wild. So, I think he has to fit in all these things at once, and maybe sometimes that trips us up on how he's cramming so much into one book. I don't know. I just thought about this morning. What do you think?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And I think Paul, in a sense, is making mention of this earlier, as you alluded to in your discussion yesterday in chapter 10. One of the accusations against Paul from his detractors, as it says in chapter 10, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong. And the detraction is, but his mm-hmm. bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Well, as you said, when you go through the effort and the expense to write all of these words down on vellum, on animal skins, and you're employing a scribe to do the same, and you're handing it off physically to someone to make the long and arduous journey there to Corinth, you're going to take time and get everything out that you can. And like you said, you know, we'll hit send on the text with a one word response and then type five more different texts. But that is most certainly, as you well said, not his luxury. and because of that, as I'm sure you've had this discussion previously, there are those who have said, I bet this is a bunch of different letters that have been cobbled together, because you see how there's different parts of it. And in fact, there's no, there's actually no evidence of that besides, well, there's a bunch of stuff in here. And I think your explanation, pardon me, has been the explanation of the church to say, well, this is how we received it. This is the one we've got. And it makes sense, good sense, that Paul would put it all together here and send it all along in one fell swoop.
I was watching a YouTube video, so not exactly the highest of scholarly, I think, basis here. But anyway, it was one of those little shorts that was talking about Marco Polo. And I think I've heard of Marco Polo, but I didn't know a lot of what he did with Kublai Khan and everything else. But anyway, they talked about how at like 17 years old, he heads over to Asia, I think it was, with a letter from the Pope. Now, he's being paid to do this, of course. And it takes him like a decade to get it there or something crazy like that. 24 years for him to kind of get done with the journey that started with the sending of that letter. But it's just wild because, yeah, it took years for the Pope's letter to get to Kublai on the other side of the world. This isn't as extreme, but yeah, I mean, he's going to make the best use of the time that he has, plus the other letters he has been sending. So last time, you know, Paul is defending, as you mentioned, his apostolic authority, who claimed that he was bold in his letters, but weak in person. And that also, I think, is kind of fascinating, because one of the things that was brought up yesterday is, well, does that make Paul like an ancient keyboard warrior where he's easily can proclaim the law of God in its fullest severity when he's behind his scribe, but in person he's weak? I love how Paul responds, and he basically says, well, I don't get it. What do you want me to come and lay into you guys? Well, just wait, because I got some people I am going to lay into. I mean, I'm obviously paraphrasing dramatically, but I mean, that's kind of what he says. He says, why are you complaining that I'm meek when I'm in front of you? Do you want me to come and be as harsh as I have to be sometimes in my letters?
Yeah, what a great point. And oftentimes when you carry the arguments of your detractors to their logical conclusions, they fall apart, and you see that there's really no merit there. And this is certainly when Paul is responding to these charges and from his detractors. I mean, that's really the thing. If he's receiving any of these comments from the Corinthian Christians, they've likely been fed these. It's what other people have said about Paul. And so you're absolutely right. And that line there that he has in verse 12, where he says, well, yeah, of course, these guys compare themselves, these super apostles, as we'll hear Paul describe them today. Well, yeah, of course, they're great because they set the bar. They compare themselves to themselves. So, yeah, OK, fine. But that's not. Yeah, they commend themselves to themselves. They compare themselves to themselves. Well, that's not what I'm up to. I've got a different spirit and charge that has sent me forth, namely Christ Jesus himself. So, yeah, I take time to be strong and have weighty words, as you say. But yet when I show up, I'm as Christ to you. Indeed, these are weighty, important matters. But when I show up, I'll be as a brother to you and confess the truth, which, as you mentioned before, then his ironic tone that he takes here in chapter 11, which we'll only get to part of it today, of course, but it really, in many ways, for those who receive it, at least as I'm reading through it, I would think, boy, I would feel like a dog with his tail between his legs going, oh, okay, yeah, he's right. Okay, maybe shouldn't have said all those things.
Well, and that's the goal, right? I mean, the goal is to build them up, not tear them down. Even in his harsh letters, he makes it very clear that, listen, I'm not doing this so that you can be in despair or lose hope, but just the opposite, to kind of shake you out of this foolishness that you're being led into. Well, anyway, we have a lot to cover. As you said, we're only going to cover through verse 15, which I guess is a little bit of a shame because it is the whole chapter that kind of brings the whole point home. But we'll share it with the guest tomorrow. But we're going to go ahead and start getting into some new text. But before we do, I think it's only prudent that we begin with a word of prayer. So, brother, if you'll lead us in that prayer, we'll get started.
Certainly, it is the day, July 22nd, is the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene. I think there was some feast or festival last time I was on. So I'll offer the collect here appointed for the day.
Please, thank you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, restored Mary Magdalene to health and called her to be the first witness of his resurrection. Heal us from all our infirmities, and call us to know you in the power of your Son's unending life. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's head in. Now, we're only going to do the first 15 verses, folks, as I said, but let's start with verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. All right, let's just pause there. So that's a little more than half, right? We ended with verse 8. I love this because, you know, Paul, it's interesting. We sing of Paul's preaching, right? One of my favorite hymns is like, you know, if you cannot preach like Paul, but it seems that Paul is, you know, I think he acknowledges that, you know, maybe he isn't the most robust preacher in the world, but rather he's like, you know, my letters, which are a little bit more contemplative, you know, he's like, it's not that I don't know what I'm doing. And you can't just look on the outside to judge someone's character. And so what I'm getting at is there are plenty of people who are out there who are extremely skilled at oral delivery, at proclamation. But just because someone's really good at preaching doesn't mean the content of what they're preaching is good. And that seems to be what they're being fooled by, which is something we get fooled by all the time. We sometimes equate polish and pristine and great delivery and amazing ascetics, you know, good looking guy preaching in a way that's just dramatic, and and we go, oh well, he must be telling the truth, but that's not the case. So I think it's something to speak to us today when we think about, well, maybe my pastor's preaching isn't that great. Maybe I like the guys on TV instead. And people do, they struggle with that. Well, here's the thing. Those guys on TV are editing everything to make it perfectly polished. Your pastor loves you, and he's there for you. So I see that dynamic going on even today.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Pastor. And we'll get to this later on, but the covering that one might put over themselves, namely these super apostles, Paul says is a disguise, and he compares that to Satan there in the garden, disguising himself as he still does today as a bearer of light, as one who does good things. Well, you know, why we should just be clear about this. We have sinful flesh that is easily deceived and that is impressed pretty easily. And that, frankly, so often our God is our belly, and we like to be satisfied according to outward things. We have itching ears. We have, we're easily indeed led astray. So knowing that, we should not be surprised that production value really impresses us, or that slick words and impressive or oration would lead us astray. And that's not to say that we who proclaim the gospel, men like us in the office of pastor, shouldn't do a good job.
Yes, thank you for that, right?
Yeah, you know, we should take our time and do the best that we can with the gifts that God has given us in order to proclaim the word to his people who so desperately need to hear it. True, but the mark of orthodoxy is the Jesus we proclaim. And so then when Paul talks about they're proclaiming another Jesus, no matter how impressive it might be, it's not orthodox, it's heterodox, it's of a different way.
Yeah, that different way, right? The idea that, okay, well, we're going to go off and, you know, and I'm thinking now, again, modern context, but you guys have heard it, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus, he's born from a virgin, and he grew up, and he lived this perfect life, and he died for you. Yeah, Pastor, we've heard it. That seems to be what some people kind of get into the habit of. They confuse familiarity with just it being boring or trite. Sometimes I always think about this too when it comes to, say, like jewelry, Christian jewelry, the crucifix in particular. We have a crucifix. It certainly points us to Christ's sacrifice for us. I have a bunch of crucifixes all over there. It's a wonderful thing. But, you know, when we have them as earrings and necklaces and on t-shirts and on everywhere you look, there's a cross or crucifix. I think what happens is we lose what it really, really, really signifies. Now, I'm not saying get rid of them. No, no, no. In fact, just the opposite. I'm saying keep the crucifixes, but change our attitudes. We need to look at them and say, this is a horrific thing. You know, we're walking around with little electric chairs around our necks. And so this is a dramatic, real explanation of what is going on. That is that this is what God has done for you. And it's a big deal, and it shouldn't be made commonplace or vulgar. And I wonder if already, even within the first generation, people are already kind of like, yeah, we've heard the thing about Jesus rising from the dead, but these guys, man, they're coming and they got some fresh stuff. And so for anybody who thinks that, for lack of a better word, worship wars are a new invention, it's just not. We've always been led astray by our appetites. And we see here Paul is dealing with the same kind of stuff that we deal with even today.
What a helpful point, Pastor. And today we might use the term virtue signaling. That's probably a term that you're aware of.
Oh, that's really good. Yeah.
And it's to outwardly mark ourselves as being inwardly virtuous. And what's so deceptive about this, like all good deceptions, is that they're really close to the truth. And so we can mark ourselves outwardly with things that appear good, not because it comes from our heart, but because we want other people to look at us. And so you're absolutely right. The argument that these super apostles, I mean, Paul is basically constantly fighting against a Judaizing spirit, obviously it's so clear in Galatia, but essentially everywhere he goes, and this is true, we hear about this in Acts chapter 18, when Paul shows up in Corinth for the first time, he's not well received. And partly that's because there are those who want to cling to the law. And I make that connection to say, well, in some ways, it's for the sake of virtue signaling. It's for the sake of saying, see, look at me outwardly. I've done these things. Thereby, I must be righteous. And that's how Paul will end this little section, talking about what the actual deeds are that you're seeing here on display in the outward adornment that these false apostles, these super apostles, have placed upon themselves. So you're certainly right. And this is a question that we always have to ask ourselves in self-examination. Am I fasting, like Jesus says, so that I'll be seen by my neighbors? If that's the case, then that's the reward I get, other right. people staring at me. But instead, if I'm fasting and praying and giving alms, if I'm living as a Christian for the sake of my true faith, born out of the work of the Spirit within me, well, then my Father who sees in secret will reward me. And so it's a very different motivation. Is it to be seen, or is it out of love? And so, yeah, Paul is in one sense definitely poking at that. Don't be bowled over by any outward things that you might find impressive according to your flesh.
You know, Paul is a man after my own heart, I have to admit, because he can get a little sarcastic, too. And you know, I know it's the lowest form of comedy, but unfortunately, sarcasm is my love language. And so when he says, he begins this whole section by saying, you know, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I get the sense, and I think it's backed up by scripture, that he's been called a fool. You know, these guys are basically saying, look at this fool. If he really were a apostle, would he be sitting in jail? Would he be beaten and tortured and punished, you know, corporally outside the cities and the towns that he goes to? Would he really be sending you these letters, but then when he shows up, he's all meek and passive? No, this guy is clearly two-faced and in it for himself. Look at us. So he says, okay, yeah, you know, let's be foolish then, right? But here's what I love about the part, what comes right after. He doesn't say, let me be foolish, and then, you know, I don't know, says something about the super apostles even. He says, let's be a little foolish. I have a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We're going to be going to the break in just a few minutes, but let's start just on that a little bit because I don't want to derail too much because that I think is fascinating and deserves unpacking. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. If you were to tell, honestly, even if you were to say that to your congregation, much less worldly people, they would think that's a really odd statement. So it is kind of, oh, let's be honest. Our faith is completely foolish to those who do not have faith. They look at it and they go, oh, wow. Okay, so you're what? You're married to God or something? You're a virgin? What does any of that mean? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying the faith is foolish to those who are perishing.
Certainly, and you've hit the nail on the head here. He starts off by saying, hey, I can play that game too. You want to play this boasting game? And he really gets into that over the course of the next two chapters. So you want to boast. Okay, well, let's talk about what God has sent me to do here. Nothing less than betroth you to a heavenly bridegroom. So what have these guys done? What are they commending themselves for? Because this is what I have been sent to do. And notice, too, this language of pure virgin to Christ harkens back to what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding the purity that the bride of Christ has through the work of Christ. So this is no less than a reference to holy baptism, the purifying waters that cleanse us from all sins, so that indeed we could be joined in perfect righteousness in an eternal and unending marriage to our Lord and our true bridegroom, Christ Jesus. So, like you said, he ups the stakes a lot here with this statement and really just sort of throws down the gauntlet and says, hey, if we're going to play this game, you're going to lose. And later on, he does the same thing when he says, hey, you want to talk about, you know, what you've suffered for the sake of the gospel? Sure, I can play that game, too. We can go down that road. And finally, he says, you know, I'm a madman. Listen to the way I'm talking. This is ridiculous. And I think especially, too, when we hear what he says back in chapter 10, verse 8, this is such a great line. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So he says, you know, even if I, okay, let me point to the things that I've done outwardly. Hey, this is for your sake. This is the work of God in Christ among you. This is your life and eternal salvation. If I'm going to boast of something, it will be of the work of Christ here. And I'm sure we'll talk a little bit more about this after the break, but Paul almost sounds prophetic here in the sense of being in line with the prophets who so often accuse the chosen of God of being adulterous and of chasing after a different spouse when they chase after false gods. And when you hear this divine jealousy Paul is not saying I've taken on a jealousy in the way God is jealous. He means quite literally when God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, there to the Israelites in Sinai in Exodus 20, when he's after he gives them his first commandment, after he says to them, I am the Lord your God, I belong to you, I've joined you to myself, and I'm jealous for you. That's what Paul is saying here. This jealousy that I have is not my own, but it is God's jealousy for you. And you, if you chase after these another Jesus, another God, after these the way of these false apostles, then you're committing adultery. You are leaving behind your true bridegroom, even Jesus.
That is absolutely the point we're going to pick up with when we come back, because this is the thing. When Paul talks about this, it sounds foolish, but it really has incredible implications for how we live our lives and what our relationship is like with our God, as you've been pointing out. So what are the things and the people and ideologies that the church today flirts with, right? We're going to talk about that when we get back, because are we faithful to our God, or are we mostly faithful, but every now and then we say, hey, you know, we can seek a little affection from a different gospel here and there. That's certainly being unfaithful. We're going to talk about that and a lot more when we come back. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we return.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Sean Willman. He's the pastor over at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. And we've been making our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're only covering verses 1 through 15 today, picking up the rest tomorrow. But so far, lots to cover, lots to cover. But before we get back into it, brother, I just want to ask, do you have any youth at the National Youth Gathering, which is going on right now? Just curious.
We do not, to the best of my knowledge. I know one of our college students that attends here is volunteering. Our kids went to Yellowstone last week. That's what they did. Our high school kids went with another local church and drove west, and they just got back last night at 11 or 12 at night. So our kids have been busy, hiking and enjoying the mountains and that sort of good stuff.
Well, I have a whole crew down at the National Youth Gathering. Looks like they're having a blast down there. I know that KFUO is represented down there, so I'm getting pictures of Andy Bates and Sarah Gulfith and others meeting up with my own parishioners, which is kind of neat to get those texts and say, hey, look, there we are. You know, and it's interesting because the National Youth Gathering, you know, I know every year it comes around and there's people who are very appreciative of it. Some people who are, you know, have some criticisms of it, and that's always going to be the case. I do think that our National Youth Gathering ministry has it really improved dramatically over the last couple decades. And so it's really great to have kids go out and experience some of these different things. I only bring it up, and certainly not to be actually in a very neutral way, to say that one of the criticisms is that, it's this type of worship that is very emotive. I mean, you can't, even if it were all pure liturgy, when you're worshiping with 20,000 other people, it's just this amazing emotive moment. And I'm glad that kids get to participate in this. But sometimes the worry from folks is they're going to come back to their boring little congregations in the middle of Iowa or Minnesota or Michigan and say, well, gosh, this is not, it's not as much fun as it was when there's 20,000 people there. Now, on the one hand, I think our kids are smart enough to understand special events when they see them. But I kind of see a little bit of that here, too, that temptation to not just say, take something at face value to say, this is a wonderful experience, but then to say, this is how it always should be. You know, shoehorning that just a little bit into our conversation, I mean, we kind of see that. We see people who are flirting with things that are appealing to the senses, appealing to, well, let's think of Eve, right? Desiring the knowledge. She wanted what was being offered. And so I think that while National Youth Gathering is a wonderful ministry, and I'm excited that we do it, and I'm so happy that we continue to improve. In fact, KFUO radio star, who also happens to be district president of Minnesota North, Brady Finner, and my friend, he was on stage, and we have all kinds of great folks out there proclaiming the truth of Lutheranism. But there will be some kids, I'm sure, and some adults too, that come back and say, you know, I want that all the time. And I see that with Paul. I see him saying, listen, I know that it sounds foolish. And I know that it maybe isn't the most exciting thing to you anymore because we've been teaching this for decades. But you are married to Christ. And so to flirt with things like prosperity gospel and social justice ideologies and therapeutic deism. Okay, well, maybe he didn't specifically say those, but those are the things that our churches flirt with today. Adultery. So that spiritual adultery that provokes God's jealousy. So, brother, explain to folks then a little bit about what it means as a church, as a bride, we're taken, but then to go out and flirt with other ideologies.
It's a very real temptation, I think, for all of us. And sometimes it comes from boredom. As you said, oh gosh, we hear the same thing again every day or every week, and it might be fun to do something different. Sometimes it comes from a sincere desire to get to the truth, and you know this claim of others to have knowledge that that isn't available. You know, so that there can be these charismatic leaders or gurus or something like that. We can all be very much tempted by that. The Gnostic issues that they were dealing with in the time of the first century there in the early church, they continue in so many ways, like you said, that really is simply another gospel. And we have to declare along with Paul and echo what Jesus says, that we have to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, that a little leaven, a little bit of false doctrine leavens the whole lump. And there is thereby just one gospel, the one that St. Paul says here, we made this plain to you in all things, and all that we said and did, we proclaim to you the clear and plain gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's dissatisfaction with that, it's not God's fault. So when people sow these seeds of dissatisfaction, which is what the devil does there in deceiving Eve, he comes and says, oh, well, surely, you know, God hasn't really said. And so he twists the words of God and he plays upon the fact that he recognizes that, well, this actually is a delight to the eyes, this fruit that God has not given her from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And what could be so bad, of course, about being wise, about having the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't that be a good thing? So when people play to our senses, we've got to be very concerned about that. In other words, when people are trying to impress our outward senses, if that's the obvious point of it, that's a dangerous thing. And as you well said, hey, there are times we had a wedding here in May of two college graduates, and both of their families are Lutheran, and there were tons of pastors and pastor friends here, and we had a guest organist, and so the singing and the music was phenomenal. It was absolutely marvelous. But there can be a temptation to miss everything else simply for the sake of outward beauty. Wasn't it loud and beautiful? And the harmonies that we heard, oh my goodness, that was so much better than every other church service we have. Well, no. At the heart of it is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. I mean, I preached on Saturday, and then I preached on Sunday morning too. So I didn't think my sermon was that much better, you know, at the wedding.
That's right.
and so it's a real temptation. And so again, we have to be on guard about this. And this is what Paul is warning them. And one of the warnings that he gives actually should really scare us when he says at the end of verse 4, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, he says this false gospel, this different gospel that was proclaimed, that which leads astray, leads your minds astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It seems like you put up with it. That shouldn't happen. We should not put up with someone who, again, has this leaven of false doctrine in our midst. And so this is a really grave warning to all of us who, again, on the one hand, like you said, can certainly be impressed at times and go, oh, we've got to have more than that. And then at other times go, well, you know, a little bit of, you know, nonsense isn't such a big deal. A little bit of false doctrine probably really won't hurt. And that's a refrain. I don't know if this is something that you have experienced as a pastor, but I have a sense that it's a universal experience. That people actually really grow tired of your insistence on pure doctrine. They actually get very frustrated with that and go, oh, you know, I just don't, I like those people over at this other church, and I don't see what's so bad about it. And you're always poking at them, and you're, you know, and again, it feels very much like conversations I have with my children, especially the littlest ones, who get so frustrated when I keep saying, no, you can't climb up on that. No, you can't put that in your mouth. No, you can't touch those things. And they just finally throw a fit and stomp it, you know. And I think, again, the reason that we see similarities, or at least that I do outwardly, is because that's our sinful human nature that says, nah, come on, let me do what I want. It's not going to hurt me. I can handle this. But Paul's saying, well, you put up with it readily enough. We hear that and go, oh boy, that's not a good thing.
Well, and you bring up something that I really hadn't focused on, and that is that little last clause, like, and you put up with it. I mean, so is Paul calling us as Christians and churches to go out into the world and call out every single little piece of sin that isn't perfect according to what we think that God wants us to do and say? I would say not necessarily. I think God wants us to be in relationship with people, but within the household of God, this isn't one of those things where, well, for the sake of the message, for the sake of the relationship, for the sake of being able to continue to speak to someone, I'm not gonna harp on this particular sin or mistake that they're making. And sometimes that does happen in our relationships with people. You know, you slowly build a relationship. Even Jesus, when he encountered people, didn't just list off all their sins. He started in one place. But within the household of church, within the household of God, within the church, we collectively are the bride of Christ. And so it's not just, it would be equivalent to saying, well, you know, I'm married. I've been faithfully married for years. But, you know, I mean, every now and then, yeah, I have a little side piece, right? I mean, you know, it's not going to hurt anybody. I mean, well, yeah, my wife doesn't like it, or my husband doesn't like it if you're a woman. But you know, I mean, it's a nice guy, nice gal. I mean, it's the same thing. And as foolish as that might sound to us, maybe it doesn't to the world, but as foolish as that sounds to us, it that's what's going on. So already, even in the apostolic age, you know, Judaizing Christians and Gnostics are starting to promote these views of Jesus that just are not right. There's a great book, one from CPH called Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? 12 False Christs. That's by the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. he does a great job of pointing out some of the different styles of Jesus that exist in our culture. Another book, one I read before I read his, was called American Jesus by Stephen Prothero. Not a Lutheran, but also does a great job of talking about the different kinds of Jesus. And so people often say, well, how can there be one Bible and yet all these different confessions? Well, there's only one Jesus. And yet look at how many Jesuses are proclaimed in our society. You know, guru Jesus and hippie loves everybody Jesus, even new lawgiver Jesus. So when you read the clear testimony of Scripture like this, how can anybody be eager to invent new Jesuses? Jesuses. How can people, how can we have like people like the Mormons come up with new revelations of Jesus when it's so clear that that's not the case? I just find it fascinating, but just like any other sin, it's irrational. And this is why Paul is so serious about it, and why I think tongue-in-cheek he's saying these super apostles that you're sharing your spiritual bed with, they are con artists. They are not proclaiming to you the real Jesus.
Yeah, and that language of super apostle in and of itself is it's sort of a ridiculous word. Ridiculous in the sense that the two parts of the word both mean exceedingly or great. It's actually an adverb that's been turned into an adjective. And so this is Paul is really, I mean, it's kind of a stick in the eye of these guys. Oh, just the absolute most fantastic, greatest, exceedingly fantastic apostles. Well, you know, when we build ourselves up like that, there's an overselling that's going on here. And so again, I think we're all actually, like you said, very susceptible to this because of the foolishness of our sinful nature. And so when Paul says, hey, I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles, he is resting not on these outward bona fides, but on the word of God. And I so appreciate how you brought that out there so well, that when we use anything other than the word of God as the touchstone to figure out what's true, boy, we're going to be all messed up. And so whether it's our senses or our own desires, or in this case, the super apostles who are comparing themselves just to another, right? You know, they're using themselves as the marker of what's true. And see, Paul's not like us, so he must not be correct. We've really got to reject this. And so, as you said, sin is always going to be foolish. It's going to make us very stupid, to use a biblical word, and cause us to do things that simply don't make much sense. And so that's what Paul's poking at here. And then interestingly, in this second paragraph, how much of that did we read? I don't remember.
Oh, I don't either. We got through A. We got all the way through A.
Okay.
Yeah, we got through A.
See, you know, this is an interesting thing, right? Because Paul says, as an example of this, let's just ask ourselves as a thought experiment, who came to you and asked you for money? It wasn't me. These guys showed up and made demands of you that you provide for them. That's interesting, because they're saying, well, I'm not a real apostle. See, I wouldn't even charge for my services. I'm some sort of amateur. No, they're demanding that you provide them with stuff with which I didn't even make that demand. I showed up and did my own work. I worked as a tent maker. Again, we hear this in Acts chapter 18, 1 Corinthians. And so Paul is saying, hey, just look at this, guys. This is ridiculous. These guys are taking money from you. I'm here giving you the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so easily deceived.
I love what you brought out, because it kind of makes me laugh, but in sort of a sad way. That is such a con artist move, though, too. It's like you convince people to perhaps pay you, And then if they start to get suspicious, you basically say, well, you wouldn't be paying me if I wasn't an expert in it, right? I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. This guy doesn't even charge you because what he offers is not worth charging you for, in a sense. And he calls them these.
That sleight of hand is really slimy. You're absolutely right.
Oh, it is. And he calls it, you mentioned earlier the Greek, the hyperleon apostolon. Extra super apostles. I like to say super duper apostles because it is supposed to be ironic and kind of, attacking them, really. But as we think about these things, too, you know, here he comes in and he does things free of charge, although he's very clear that certainly the church should support her ministers as God had established from the beginning. But at the same time, he's very conscientious about the fact that his previous career was killing Christians, so he's not going to walk around and take a lot of money from them either. In fact, the only time he asks for money, which ironically is in the verses before this one, but it's not for him, but it's for the saints, to help others, to help the poor. I don't think these guys are probably doing that. But and we do have a few more verses to read, and I definitely want to because I don't want to run out of time. But before we do, who do you think the super apostles, the super duper apostles are today? I mean, who are presenting themselves in this way? Who should we look out
for? That's a great question. And I think there's probably a pretty clear reason here why Paul doesn't define things more clearly, because he's thinking of a classification of false prophets here, false apostles. That's what he says later, pseudo apostles. And they are those whom Jesus says are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's who he tells us to look out for. And they are those who are known by their fruits. Think about how often Jesus uses that language. And I'm thinking specifically of Matthew chapter 7. So you can probably hear me flipping around here. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So I think this should be a really clear thing to us, because Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where he says, hey, listen, I had a right, because a worker deserves his wages, and God cannot be mocked, and you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. I had a right to demand that my living would be provided because I preached the gospel, but I didn't take that right for your sake. I actually gave up of my in Christian freedom. I gave up of that which, you know, belonged to me in a sense for you, because I knew it would burden you, and because I knew things were kind of rough here. And so these false prophets, those wolves in sheep's clothing, never do that. They are always imposing themselves upon the church. They are always seeking to get out of you every last thing they can. And so there you see their fruits. Their fruits are borne out in the fact that outwardly they're saying, oh, we're so good. The words we have are so phenomenal. They're the best. We are indeed. I love that term, super duper apostles. We're just, you know, we're the best. And so we deserve the best. And hey, like you said, if you want the best, you're going to have to pay for it. It's not cheap. That's how it goes. But then when you look at their lives, the life that they live, and this is why when Paul is laying out the requirements for the office of pastor in various places, but in my mind right now is 1 Timothy 3.
Yeah.
He notes that there's a whole bunch of stuff in there about how one lives their life. Are they a drunkard? Do they manage their household? What's going on in their outward life? So it's something that we as Christians in the church have to examine. Because if the fruits are rotten, if the life that is born out is bad, then there's nothing good on the inside, no matter how much they're telling us, no, trust me, it's good, it's pure. I believe the gospel just like everybody else. If the fruit's bad, well, then indeed they are a false prophet.
You know, I'm tempted to derail the conversation. I don't want to, because we do have those other verses I want to get to. But I just thought about something about parasocial relationships. For those who don't know, a parasocial relationship is when you kind of believe that you know a person only from their, let's say, their online activity. or from their radio show or from their, you know, YouTube channel or from their books or the movies they make or the actors. And you start to think, well, I know who, say, I know exactly how Will Smith lives his life because I see it all the time in the movies. But of course, that's not true. And he has his own private life. I just thought about that when you look at these super duper apostles. And then, of course, today you see these guys with book deals and television programs and just all kinds of media and all these sorts of things. You think, well, I know this person because look what a great guy they are. And look what, all the great things they say and everything's so perfect and polished. But because you don't have a real relationship with them, you don't really know. And I think Paul here is basically saying, hey, you know, the advantage of me as opposed to these guys is you know me. You know what I'm like. You know, they're coming and they're just boasting for themselves and of themselves and comparing themselves to themselves and trying to take my weaknesses as if that's a problem. But Christ is the one who works through weakness. So look what Christ is doing. So I think an advantage of then again being in a relationship with, say, a local pastor, somebody who isn't just on TV or whatever, even on the radio, is to say, I know this guy. I know that he's a sinner, but I also know, you know, his love for me and the church, and he demonstrates that in his life. So I see that too in what he's saying. He's saying, look at me, you know, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted just because I didn't charge you? In fact, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So he pulls off the gloves as he finishes up this section, basically saying, and by the way, in the next verse, he says, now, don't let anybody think of me foolish. So, you know, he started off by saying, I'm going to pretend to be a fool here, but he's not calling himself a fool. He's not really robbing people. These are just hyperbolic ways of saying all these things people are saying about me. Corinthians, you shouldn't use them against me. They were all for your good.
Yeah. And so this to tie this with your question before.
Mm-hmm.
A true prophet is one who always invites others to actually examine their life. And part of that happens by locality. So I think we get this picture in the New Testament of two very differing ways of doing the work of the church. One is true, one is false. And the true prophets, the true apostles, the true evangelists are those who show up and stick around. And Paul, like here, saying, I invite all that you would desire to, all of you, look at my life. Go for it. Here it is. It's out in the open. I'm living with you. You know who I am. The other side of that with these false prophets is they're sort of the traveling salesman type. They show up, they put on the show, and then they move on. And there's a reason for that. And the language that's used here at the end, I think, ties this together, this language of disguising themselves, that they actually have to change their form outwardly so that you can't see the true them. You can't see what's truly there. And no, again, that's why he says, well, you know, Satan did that too. And instead, inviting the scrutiny of the eyes of and of the ears of all of those around, like Jesus says, what does light have to do with darkness? We bring all things out into the light. We don't hide things. We expose it so that we might repent of it. So Paul is very much willing to put his life on display here and say, hey, God is the one who indeed will judge me pure or not. But I'm an open book. You know what I am. You know who I am. You know what I say. And I'm going to stay in touch here. And I'm not just going to show up and then leave you. And I really think that's a helpful thing for us to think about too. And you make this absolutely marvelous point. From whom are you receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if it is not proclaimed by somebody that is staring into the whites of your eyes and then calls you when you're not at church on Sunday and rebukes you and all of the work that a true pastor is supposed to do, then you don't get to do the other side, which is scrutinize them and their life. And that's an incredibly important thing that the true servants of God give to the church. They're sort of open books, as it were.
Well, that's where we're going to have to end it. I do want to throw in there, though, that I don't believe the pastor nor I are trying to say that if your pastor is excellent at teaching and preaching, and maybe he is slick at his abilities to proclaim the message, and he's an amazing teacher, and maybe he has a book or something. Listen, that doesn't make him a bad guy. It's not the outward trappings necessarily that are bad. We want, as our pastor guest said at the top of the show, he wants people to do a good job. You should be a good preacher. You should do the liturgy with care. You should lead worship, if it's a different style, with purpose and intention. But the point is, if just the slickness, just the packaging, the wrapper is your bona fides, then you're definitely missing the point. And I think that's good for us to remember too, Pastor. But we are completely out of time, so I just want to thank you. The Reverend Sean Willman, he's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show again.
My pleasure. Thank you, brother, and hope to talk to you again soon.
Yeah, come back very soon. All right, and folks, tomorrow we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians 11. We'll finish it up. Paul's foolish boasting is going to reach all new heights. He's going to catalog his sufferings. You've heard me talk about it a lot, but beatings and shipwrecks and sleepless nights. But why does he glory in such weakness? We'll find out tomorrow on Thy Strong Word. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.